Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Don't get the idea that the early church in Jerusalem was this tiny little thing that just kind of struggled along and they just met in people's houses because they were so small. No, they met together in Solomon's porch because they needed a big place to meet that was out in the temple. And God was doing incredible, powerful things. But right away, persecution came into the church.
The days of the early church are definitely exciting to study. Things were happening. The Holy Spirit was moving in incredible ways. But there were also problems and persecution. We are learning so much more about this exciting time as we continue through our series in the book of Acts. Stay with us, where today we're kicking off in Acts chapter 6. Here's Robert Furrow.
Jesus simply said, wait in Jerusalem and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Jesus told Peter that on this rock, I will build my church. Someone said that the church is the church of Christ. The real church is not an organization. We are not members of an organization. We are members of an organism. It's something that is alive in the sense that we are the church. And we are like cells in the body of Christ. And we each have been given by Him gifts and different visions and different things that are laid upon our heart. When we came out 30 years ago now and started the church, we didn't have this grand plan for the church. Once we had started, and in about 10 years, we were running a couple thousand people, and a few people came in to see what was our plan, what were we doing, how were we being successful at planning a church. And I think they left disappointed because they would ask me, well, what did you do? What was your plan? How did you come at things? And I was, I don't know. We just kind of came and we started a Bible study, and then people came and they were gifted, and they began to reach out to the poor, and others began to reach out to the military base, and some people began to reach out downtown, and some people began to teach our kids, and all of a sudden God began to do the very thing that I see here in Acts happening, God bringing people together and out of necessity, because problems arise, then certain things are created, and all of a sudden the work of the gospel is being done, and it's not being done because some person knew how to get it done. It's being done because God's moving. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not that I'm saying you can't do it that way. That you couldn't get a group of guys together. That you couldn't go out and get a bunch of money for an investment. That these group of guys couldn't go out and find somebody that's dynamic and can really present things. And then they couldn't put all that money together and make a church happen. Because I think they could. But I don't think it would be God's work. That would be man's work. We want to be part of what God's doing. We want God to be the one to expand things. And oftentimes what happens in the church grows out of difficulties, grows out of struggles. And so we see that the early church is established, and Peter preaches the first message and 3,000 get saved. Then he preaches the second message and 5,000 get saved. And all of a sudden the church is growing. And they're meeting daily in Solomon's porch, and they're listening to the apostles' doctrine. They're breaking bread from house to house. This is a large number of people. There's a certain couple of groups of people out there that form house churches. They're really tiny. They go from house to house. They say that this kind of a facility was never what God had intended. They have, you know, four or five people that meet in a house, and they go back to Acts and they say, well, they ate bread from house to house. But it wasn't a small little work with four or five people. There were thousands of people, and there had to be organization out of necessity. They had to come in and organize these people getting together. Somebody had to buy the bread. Somebody had to buy the wine. Somebody had to bring everything together for them to go from house to house and break bread. And isn't that a great way, by the way, to take communion? Going from house to house, going to people's homes and breaking bread together and having that in common with other people, getting to know them that well. It's a very powerful thing. But don't get the idea that the early church in Jerusalem was this tiny little thing that just kind of struggled along and they just met in people's houses because they were so small. No, they met together in Solomon's porch because they needed a big place to meet that was out in the temple. And God was doing incredible, powerful things. But right away, persecution came into the church. The enemy began to attack it. And this pressure from outside came against the church. And the church resisted that. Peter and John said, "You tell us, what should we do? Obey God or obey man? And we will not but to obey God," they said. After that, hypocrisy came into the church. Sin came into the church, you remember? And God took care of that, and he gave us an example that he doesn't want us to be hypocrites. Out of all things, he doesn't want you and I to be hypocrites. And now we return once again. Well, before we get into the persecution of Stephen, the martyring of Stephen, we find that another problem arises within the church, and it's just out of necessity. There's a lot going on. They were caring for the poor. It's something that is the heart of the church. It's part of what we do in reaching out towards those that are struggling and having problems. And a difficulty arose, as always does in every church. I love, you know, sometimes we look at the early church and we think, boy, I want to be just like the early church. I would like to be like the early church, sure. But I don't want to be the early church. I want to be the church that Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit is working out today. But they weren't problem-free. Look at verse 6. There's a problem that arises. Now, verse 1 of chapter 6. "Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, and there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists." They've all been in one accord. As we saw in the last chapter, this hypocrisy enters into the church, and God deals with it. But now comes some accusations. The Hellenists were a group of people. Remember, before Rome conquered the world, Greece conquered the world. And the Greek language was brought everywhere. And Alexander the Great's desire was to bring the Greek culture around the world. And he did that. If you know your history, then you know, I mean, how many Alexandrias are there? And they're named after Alexander the Great. They're everywhere. And he did a good job, and there were Greek cities all around the world. There were Greek cities in Galilee. There were Greek cities around Jerusalem. There were Greek cities everywhere. There were a lot of Jews who were Hellenistic. Hellenistic meaning they had a Greek background. They spoke Greek. They were Hellenistic. So there came a complaint against the Hebrews because the Hebrews were reaching out and helping those who were struggling. But the Hellenists felt that their widows, that their poor, were being neglected. It says, because their widows were neglected in the daily distributions. Daily they reached out and took care of those who were in need, which I love this being part of what the early church did. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said. So now this isn't just the apostles who are gathered together. This is the multitude of the disciples. The name disciples here means students. They gathered together the disciples. All those early Christians were students. They were learning about Jesus. The same way you and I are disciples. Disciples in the sense that we're learning, we're growing, we're studying the scriptures. We're always wanting to find out more about Jesus. So they gathered together some of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." They knew that their role was in teaching the word of God. The disciples had no clue how much the Old Testament spoke of Jesus. I'm talking about the apostles now. The apostles had no clue. But then as Jesus rose from the dead and began to explain to them how the Old Testament was fulfilled through Jesus, they looked at the Old Testament in a new and a fresh way. Now they had to bring this Old Testament scriptures, the Word of God, and they had to bring it to people now, teaching them the very things that Jesus had taught them. They saw the importance of that. And they knew that if they left the Word of God and prayer to go and, as they're going to put it, wait on tables to go give the distribution to the poor, that they would neglect something that was incredibly important. It wasn't that giving distribution to the poor was bad. It just wasn't their role. There was something else for them to do. So they said, "We should not leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Good list of qualifications. Number one, a good reputation. It'd be like, you know what, there's a controversy about, you know, an accusation of a scandal that some are deliberately being helped and some are deliberately being neglected. So let's put men of a good reputation over it. Makes sense, right? Not only that, they need to be full of the Holy Spirit. These guys need to be led by God. They need to be, you know, they're going to be in the position of having money. They need to make sure that they're not going to be tempted to embezzle. They need to have wisdom because they're going to run into people complaining. Unfortunately, that's part of the work of the ministry. Unfortunately, struggles, schisms, difficulties, arguments are part of what happens in the church. When we appoint people who have wisdom, who really love God, then we're able to get through these things. It says, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will oversee continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So they reiterate that twice. This is what we're really called to, but we're going to find good, godly men that we can put over these things. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And so they chose Stephen. This is why we're being told this story. We're not just being told this story out of the blue. I think if Stephen hadn't been chosen as one of these first, we call them deacons, to minister to the physical needs of the body. And again, this is all happening out of necessity. The Holy Spirit's moving, but he's raised up these seven guys. And Stephen is at the top of the list because we need to know what kind of a person Stephen is. Because Stephen is going to be the first martyr of the church. And whenever something bad happens to someone, there's accusations against them. Well, they must have not been as close to God. They must have not been holy. They must have not had faith. And so it easily could have been, accusations easily could have been brought up against Stephen. But it says, chosen by Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and these other names, Precautious, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Perinus, and Nicholas. There's one. A proselyte of Antioch. Now, the thing about all these names is they're Greek names. So the Hellenists come and they complain to the Hebrews, you guys are being partial and our widows are being neglected. And so in wisdom, they find seven men full of the Holy Spirit who are Greek, who are Hellenists, to oversee this thing. It's as if they didn't go out and choose, you know, four Hebrews and three Hellenists or four Hellenists and three Hebrews. They just went out and got all, you know, said, you know what, guys, this is so far from our mind that we would do it. We just want you guys. We just want you Hellenists. We're going to pick out seven of you guys, and you guys can run this. The result of this, and it says, when they had prayed, they laid hands on them, and the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So many even, this is even entering into the temple area now. Many of the priests were getting saved. Remember when Jesus was before Pontius Pilate, and at the very end, Pilate said, I'm going to let him go. Pilate had gone through it all, even scourged him. I'm going to let him go. And they cried out, all the more crucify him. And then they said, let his blood be on us and on our children. No doubt there were families of the priests that were there. Now we learn that many of the priests are being obedient to the faith. The gospel spreading, it was accused by the council in one of our last studies, remember, in Acts, that you guys have brought your message all throughout Jerusalem. They'd been effective in the first part of God's plan by the work of the Holy Spirit. And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my disciples in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. They hadn't gone, at this point, they haven't gone to Judea and Samaria yet. But they filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. And many have gotten saved. This isn't, again, I'll just reiterate it once again. This isn't a small group of people now. This is a group that some believe by this point, by the time Stephen is stoned, is in the tens of thousands. They're just trying to get their hands around trying to get all these people together and meet the needs of something that is pretty amazing happening in Jerusalem. And the end result of this complaint is that the church grows even more. I love it. The end result wasn't, So the church divided, and there was the church of Jesus, the Hebrews, and the church of Jesus, the Hellenists. It was that the word of God went out more and more. More and more people got saved. Now, as I said, this little explanation as to this division and the response to it is put here so we could be introduced to Stephen. In verse 8, it says, and Stephen, full of faith and power. Now we're learning a little bit more about him. We know he was a man of good reputation because he was one of those deacons. We know that he was a man full of the Holy Spirit. We know that he was a man who was full of faith. But here it says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Now, this is different than the gifts that have been given to the apostles. The apostles, while Jesus was still alive, were given authority over demonic spirits and were given power to heal people. But now Stephen is not one of those apostles. Stephen's never an apostle. But God gives him that he can do miracles. That's pretty powerful. And there are those today that deny that God would gift anybody today in a supernatural way. I believe that God can do what God wants to do. And that when people say God can't do something or that God doesn't do something, you're just putting God in a box. God will not remain in that box. God does things different than you and I would do them. I know you think God does things different than you and God do them. But that's not the way it is. God does things different than we all would do them. Because his ways are as high above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. And God does them differently. And so he gives Stephen signs and wonders among the people. And when there arose from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen. Sounds to me like a cult if I ever heard one, right? So there's a group of people called the synagogue of the freedmen. This says that they were Cyrenians, Alexandrians, those who from Cilicia and from Asia. So this synagogue of the freedmen come from four different countries. And they start disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom of the Spirit by which he spoke. Not only did he have signs and wonders, not only was he a man of faith, not only was he a man, well, by the way, the Bible says that he was a man of grace as well. Not that he received grace, but he was a guy that gave grace, undeserved favor. But he went out and he began to debate, got involved in the earliest form of apologetics that we know, and they weren't able to withstand up against his wisdom. And when they secretly induced men to say, "We heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God," and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. So they stirred up words that he was speaking against Moses. Most likely what Stephen was saying was, we're no longer under the law. There's a new covenant that we love one another. He was saying what Galatians would tell us later on, that once you've come to Christ, you no longer need the law. That would be said in Hebrews. That the law was weak and that it cannot save you. The law can show you you've sinned, but it's weak and that it can't clean you up. The law's good because it shows us that we fall short of the glory of God, but the law's weak in that it can't help us. But then in Hebrews 9, it says, but Jesus saves to the uttermost. He's totally, completely able to save you. And I imagine that Stephen used words like that. So they say he's speaking against Moses, the very law of Moses. So they seize him. And they brought him before the council. Now, there's some debate as to how long after the crucifixion of Jesus, Stephen is stoned. It could be as soon as a couple of years, could be as long as maybe 4, 5, 6 years. Not much longer than that, certainly. Had time for the church to establish and be established in Jerusalem and to the word of God to spread. But many of these council members would be the same council that convened to convict Jesus. And they also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemies. Sounds like the same kind of accusations Jesus had. Words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Now, this is a false accusation, but they probably had it rooted in some kind of truth. Things were changing. And Stephen was standing his ground for it. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Now, I've tried for the last few days to really picture what God's trying to tell us here. He's like an angel, had the face of an angel. Now, I'll tell my granddaughter, you're a little angel. I don't think he had a face of a 7-year-old. The angels, when they appeared with a light. The glory of God is evident in an angel. Probably because they see God. They've seen God, like Moses, who saw God and talked with him. and left with the glory of God shining on his face and had to put a cover over his face because people would freak out when they saw the glory of God on Moses' face. Probably because of that, but who knows? A little speculation there. But I think that when it says they saw his face as the face of an angel, I think that the whole council that looked at Stephen saw the glory of God in him. This is a moment. This is a moment that something absolutely horrific from a human perspective is about to happen to Stephen. God could have stopped it. Just as Jesus said to Peter in the garden, had I wanted to, I could call 10 legions of angels now. God could have saved Stephen here. Stephen's a young man. He's a young man full of faith. He's a man that's unlike others. He's been given a gift of miracles and signs. Imagine all the things that Stephen could do if he lived as long as John. Imagine all that God would have done with him. But Stephen wasn't chosen to live for God. He was chosen to die for him. And isn't that really what it's all about? When we invite Jesus into our lives, we don't invite him in so that our lives can be better. And maybe I shouldn't use we because maybe some of you did. I call it the gospel of the self-help Jesus. You need help in your life? You need to be better? Need your life better? You in a mess? Jesus could come in and make your life better. All you got to do is invite him in and he's going to make your life better. You know that the gospel never speaks that way. Oh, he gives us life. Oh, he gives us joy. He gives us peace. So much that he gives us. When the Bible talks about us coming to him, we come to him and lay down our lives. We pick up our cross. We follow him. We die to ourselves so that we can live for him. So that each of us have surrendered our lives. That whether we die or whether we live, we are Christ's. And if God can use my life in a greater way by taking my life rather than by letting me live, then that's a powerful thing. And God could have changed it. But there's a moment going on here. God's doing something. He's going to use Stephen to launch the church into Judea and Samaria. He's using Stephen to launch them beyond Jerusalem. Who knows what else he's doing? Who knows how many people come to Christ? Who knows that Paul would have never become Paul had it not been for Stephen? Who knows that once Paul became saved and began to preach the gospel and became an apostle himself, that he didn't lay down at night, close his eyes, and see the face of Stephen like an angel? That was one of the great motivating powers in the life of Paul. Some of you guys are saying, why are you bringing Paul into it? Just hang on. I'm getting ahead of myself. That's why. And so, chapter 7, and let me just kind of prep you on this chapter. This is all the speech of Stephen until the very end. And there's a lot of history here. Stephen was a man of the word as well. He knew the Old Testament well. And when he starts talking to these guys, he starts talking to them about history. And he finally comes to a place where he wraps things up. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, whoever the writer of the Hebrews was in Hebrews chapter 11, both give us some more information that we don't find in the Pentateuch. So it's a good thing to study these little historical statements by these guys. Stephen here. He tells us some things about Abraham that we don't know by just studying Genesis, for example. But I'm going to kind of read through the history here quickly. Because tonight we're talking about Stephen in giving to having his life taken from him as the first martyr of the church.
Practical Christian Living is a ministry of Calvary Chapel Tucson and is edited from Pastor Robert Furrow's weekly teachings. To hear current and past teachings, go to calvarytucson.com. If you'd like a CD copy of today's program, write to us at Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. Please include $3 to cover postage and materials. Practical Christian Living is made possible through the generosity of donations. Thanks to your support, hearts and lives are being changed. If you would like to support this ministry, send your donation to Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706.
With every donation of $25 or more, we'll send you your choice of Pastor Robert's series through 1 Timothy, Pass the Torch, available on CD, or A Fading Crown, a study through 1 Samuel, available on USB flash drive. Our address, once again, is Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. We thank you for supporting this ministry. May you come to know the incredible grace and peace that can only come from Jesus.